this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
But we're in the middle of the book of Acts, a series on the book of Acts. And what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks is taking the book of Acts and reading it over and over. And I hope many of you have been reading it regularly. I sort of put the challenge out there to challenge us to say, let's see if we can all of us read at least the book of Acts at least once a week. And sort of I prefaced that with an article that Yaku, I think he's sitting in the parents' room with his kid, posted on Facebook. And he posted an article about a whole bunch of stuff, but sort of at the beginning, the guy who wrote the article says that when he first came to the faith, because he was a total atheist when he came to the faith, he started reading the Bible. And he quickly realized that if you read, I think it's 40 chapters a day, you can read the Bible every month. And then, which he did more regularly, is you can read the New Testament every week. Maybe we're not all as committed readers as that, but I do want to challenge us to, for the next couple of weeks, to at least read Acts every week. You know, if you're not reading the Bible every month, at least you can read Acts every week. It's only 28 chapters, and it's only about an hour to an hour and a half's worth of reading, unless the Holy Spirit grips you, and then you get stuck on one verse forever. But we're looking at a simple question as we're reading the book of Acts over and over. We're simply asking, what did the church look like in the book of Acts? What did the church look like then? How do we look now? And if we take the book of Acts as a template, and I think it's important to remind ourselves of this regularly, that when we talk about the church in the book of Acts, or we're talking about the church today, we're not talking about some separate distant phenomena, we're talking about you and me. That if the church looked that way, it's because the people in the church looked that way. Because the church isn't a building, the church isn't a space, the church is us gathering together in the name of Christ, whether it's the few of us gathered here today, as precious as it is, or on the street corner as our urban congregation are meeting right now, or in the mega churches, the mega buildings of the world today. We're all the church of the body of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. We're all made up of individuals, of people, and the church can only be what the individuals inside of those churches are. And sort of the text that we're referring to over and over again is Acts 2, 42 to 47, which is sort of the seminal text. If you want to ask someone what a church should look like, if you were to ask a theologian to write a book on the perfect church, he's going to have Acts 2, 42 to 47 in the first chapter. If he doesn't, then he probably isn't a Bible-believing person. But in Acts 2, 42 to 47, we see they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Such a beautiful passage, and we can spend literally weeks upon weeks just in those few verses of the book of Acts. And we've used them as sort of some of the reference points for some of the messages we've been speaking about. I started speaking about the fact that the church in the book of Acts was a praying church. They didn't attend prayer meetings, they prayed. From time to time, they came together to pray. They had prayer gatherings. Some of it would have been scheduled. Some of it would have been unscheduled. But as the nature, as part of the outflow of who they were and what they did, is they prayed. And over the last couple of weeks and months, God's been really speaking to us about just moving to the place more and more where we'd be a praying church. And I want to thank you to extend a big thank you to those who have responded and heeded that call and have started praying in our weekly prayer gatherings, praying by yourself, praying corporately. And I want to encourage you, we need to do that so much more. Pray corporately. Get together with other believers to pray. This afternoon, we've changed our evening services around a little bit. And for the next couple of months, until we change again, we're not going to have 4 o'clock services anymore. So just to make sure that everyone's on the page with that. But rather from 4:30 to 5:30, we're going to come together and everyone involved in the service and everyone else who wants to come and join us, we're going to spend an hour just praying for those services. We thought about doing it for the evenings as well, but the sound people would have shot me by now because they'd have to be here by 4. The mornings as well, they would have shot me because they'd have to be here by 4 to set up in the morning. So it's not quite feasible for us to do something similar in the mornings as yet. Just to start praying, because the early church was a praying church. Then we spoke about the fact that the early church was a proclaiming church, that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the name of Jesus. And they did that at every opportunity and every chance. That the Holy Spirit moved upon them in such beautiful ways to proclaim the gospel. Christy spoke about the fact that they were an engaged church. They weren't a church who was separate from the people around whom they were living. They were engaging, looking for opportunities to engage with people, to pray with people, to share the gospel with people. I think last Sunday morning, Christy spoke about the fact that they were a generous, a giving church. That they weren't materialistic in their approach, but on the contrary, they were committed to using the material possessions that they all had for the furtherance of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Last Sunday, I spoke about the fact that they were a cross-focused church. That the whole bit about breaking bread was about remembering the cross of Christ. And they broke bread often. They ate meals together often. They understood and celebrated the sufficiency of the cross. And because they understood the sufficiency of the cross, they were a healing church. That healing was an outflow of their understanding of the cross of Christ. I want to invite you, if you've missed any of those messages, we don't probably say this often too much around our messages, but if you missed any of these messages in this series, I want to invite you to go to our website or go on iTunes and download them and spend time catching up, especially if you're on holiday now, you've got a bit of free time for exams. Don't use it as an avoidance technique after your exam. Download the messages and just spend time dwelling in Acts, asking ourselves this question, my life. And this is sort of the question that summed it all up for me so well. If I were to get in a time travel machine with that crazy nutty professor from Back to the Future and fly all the way back to Jesus was crucified in around 33 AD, and I think it would be wise to go back while he was still there. But if for argument's sake, we were to fly back and we were to arrive back then, 34, 35, or 36 AD, just after Jesus' crucifixion, and find ourselves in the early church. Apart from our funny clothes and the funny way we speak, would our lifestyle fit into the church? Would the church look at us and say, what are you? Because you're not a Christian. We don't know what you are, but the life you live, it's not a Christian. Or would our lives fit in? And I'm sure for all of us, there are elements. For me, definitely, there are elements where as I read scripture, I can just step back and say, God, thank you so much that you have worked this in me. That I'd love to be in the early church to experience, but I don't think I'd be out of place there. I don't think I wouldn't fit in. But then there are other areas of my life where I'm like, whoa, they're going to look at me like I'm some sort of alien. God, you need to come shape and form and work that in me. Because even though society has moved on, Jesus, at the core, these principles of church should still stay the same. And as we've been reading Acts, the other thing that's been coming out, just reminding me over and over, is that Acts is a crazy book. Just to remind us of how the book of Acts came about, what the book of Acts is Jesus has just lived for 33 years on earth, for 30 years, obviously grew up as a young man, became a carpenter, worked with his father, most probably his earthly father, Joseph, as a carpenter. He was the oldest son and in his home. And then at the age of 30, his ministry, he got baptized, he got filled with the Holy Spirit, and his ministry started. And for 3 years, he walked around with a group of people following him all the time. Invested into their life, built and taught into their lives. Sometimes it was a small group, sometimes it was multitudes, tens of thousands of people. Then he ascended into heaven. Well, then he was crucified, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And that all happens in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sort of 4 different eyewitness accounts and written by eyewitnesses of mostly of the time of Jesus' life. And then the book of Acts details what happened after he ascended. It starts with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then for the next 20 or 30 years after, what happened? How did this message of Jesus spread across the whole world? And that's what the book of Acts is about. The full name is the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, the things that the apostles did. And they did some crazy things, some crazy stories. In Acts 19 And it's so important when we read, especially the book of Acts, with the whole of Scripture, we engage, we turn on our imaginations, we allow ourselves to visualize, in a sense, the story. Otherwise, we miss so much of what's happened. But in Acts 19, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Isn't that just crazy? Can you imagine today if I took out a box of handkerchiefs here and I say, if any one of you is sick, just pass it around, and as the handkerchief touches you, you're going to get healed. If you're depressed by a demon, the demon's going to flee just because you've picked up the handkerchief. That's crazy. I just think that's crazy. It's really cool, but it's crazy. Then some of the itinerants, in other words, the traveling Jewish exorcists, because there were Jews at the time who were also committed to seeing people grow and wanted to see people set free from demonic oppression. So there were Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Anything that's crazy so far already? Here are some guys, they don't know Jesus. They've just seen when Paul uses the name of Jesus, stuff happens. So they think he's got a good technique. We're going to take his methodology. They read Paul's book. They saw Paul speaking about Jesus. So they go and they find a demon-possessed guy, and they're good at, they've been casting out demons, but they decide whatever we did, it didn't work. The way Paul does really works. So they go, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, in other words, we don't really know him, but this Jesus whom Paul knows, you must leave. And the demon talks back at them. Some of us have never experienced these freaky moments when you're talking to someone and suddenly you realize you're not talking to a person anymore. I remember a great example we had, that we sort of just started student ministry here, and I took a couple of the students with me to Barclay East, and we went and we partnered with the church there for quite a number of years, helping them present the youth conference. And I remember one evening, a whole bunch of people came forward, and we took them outside, and we had a group of about 10 counselors, and about 100 or so people responded. So all of our guys had about 10, 12 people that they were praying with. It was big groups and just leading them to Christ. And the one girl, ladies, just started manifesting a demonic spirit just started talking through her. And I remember I was sort of I just finished speaking, and I was in the back at the sound desk helping the guys there. And our team was outside praying with everyone. I just saw one guy come running. "Philip, you must come. Help, help." And I walked outside, and the guys, some of you remember Calvin and Ryan, and their eyes, and Jonathan Spencer, their eyes are all this big. And there's this girl sitting on the ground looking him in the eye saying, "I kill you. I kill you." And they didn't know what on earth was happening. So we sorted that situation out. And that evening we went, and we were sort of on a deserted farmhouse where we were staying. And it was just a small group of us, about five or six of us. And just as we'd arrived there, we sort of got ready. We started going to bed, and sort of each in a big farmhouse, each in our own room. And the power cut out. It was before the late days of load shedding. And the next thing, I just heard everyone jumping in the same bed. But the reality is that the realm in which we perceive the natural realm is only a part of the truth of where we are. And here are these exorcists, and they go and they speak to this demon. This demon looks back at them and says, "Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but I don't have a clue who you are." He jumps on them, seven of them, prevail against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He's ripped off all of their clothes, and here these guys running the streets naked, screaming because this demon's overpowered them. That's a crazy story. I don't know about you, but if you were to imagine, you go sit in your home and you're all quiet in your home, you're eating lunch, and here seven naked guys come running out past your door in the street, and you take them some towels, you say, "What's happened?" And then they tell you the story that they were praying for a guy in the house down the road. You see, we need to sometimes just engage with, because we don't engage with the reality of it. We just think it's something, but we need to bring it into our circumstances, into our situations. So this story became known to all the Jews and the Greeks who were dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You know those 50,000 pieces of silver, the New Living Translation translates it at $7 million. That's how much the value of the books they burned. If you take it a little bit further, I think it probably $7 million might have been accurate, because it was the wages that 10 people would have earned over a 20-year period. So whatever you think is a decent salary per year, times it by 20 for one person, times it by 10, that's the equivalent value of what they burnt in the fires as the name of Jesus. People just drew to the name of Jesus and were willing to cost whatever value, whatever earthly value that wasn't bringing glory to his name, they were willing to throw it in the fire and burn it. It caused a massive riot because there were people who were stewarding, in a sense, the magicians and earning money from them, and they got all upset about it once or twice when all of this got burnt. But it's interesting, right in the midst of this phrase in verse 17, it became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. You'll remember in Acts 2, one of the things about the early church, verse 43 of Acts 2, and fear came upon every soul. See, one of the things the early church was a reverential church. A church that was filled with a fear, not in the sense of a scared, I'm afraid fear. And it's a word that we don't understand so much today because, you know, some of us may even have picked up in culture that sometimes we think of irreverence as a good thing. Sometimes we think of something as being irrelevant, especially within an artistic framework, as that's really amazing. I've read movie reviews and heard people speak about plays or whatever as it's being irreverent in a compliment towards what's happening there. But there's a reverence and esteeming of great worth the things that are holy that was in the early church. That the early church realized that the name of Jesus is incredibly powerful, and the story of the seven sons of Sceva illustrates that. That when Paul is ministering in the name of Jesus, it's powerful. When somebody outside of a relationship tries it, it's bad news. Brings a healthy reverence for the name of Jesus in relationship to Jesus, to the community, where they understand that we don't deal lightly with the spiritual things and we don't deal lightly with the things of God. Reverential church simply means that they understood the sanctity of the sacred. In other words, they weren't casual with the things of God. They revered the things of God. They were serious about the things of God. It doesn't mean we can't be lighthearted. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy it and from time to time make a little joke, whatever. But it does mean that, and this is one thing about reverence and the opposite, and we're going to see that now in a few moments. The opposite of reverence is profanity. Profanity is when we don't esteem the holy things as being holy. You see, it doesn't have so much to do with our actions. The only way in which we can discern and we, you and I can't, of each other, but is a heart issue. You see, whether we are a reverential person or a profane person, only our hearts know. And as God comes as a discerner of our hearts, he knows whether we be reverential or whether we're being profane. The fear that was in the early church, when there's a movement today which has sort of become known in the sense of the hyper-grace movement. And don't want to go into too much of that now. And there's a lot of truth in the grace that gets preached. But there are passages that we just skim over in the hyper-grace movement. And passages like the fear of God is one we don't look at too much. We reduce it to Old Testament Christianity. Old Testament Judaism, to be more correct. And say that's legalism. The reality is that even in the New Testament, there are areas that God looks at and he frowns upon. And profanity is very clearly one of them. The early church was filled with a reverential awe, reverential fear, a deep respect. I love how Psalm 2 puts it. It says, come to God freely. Come to Him openly. Enter into His presence. And then there's this beautiful, almost paradoxical phrase in right in the beginning of Psalm 2. It says, rejoice with trembling. I love that image. I love that image. I love that wording, that as we come into the presence of the living God, as we deal with the things of God, we should rejoice. We should celebrate. We should be jumping up and down because it's amazing, with trembling. With an awareness of the holiness and the purity of the God that we are dealing with. In Acts 9:31, we read that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. This has just happened. So what just happened now? Jesus ascended into, He died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit got poured out. And His disciples were preaching all over the place. And then a young man by the name of Saul started persecuting them, amongst others. But he was sort of the lead persecutor, bringing chaos, killing some people. One of them, Stephen, traveling to just bring damage to the church. People who, like you and I, if we'd be gathering here, if Paul or Saul at that stage walked in, he'd arrest us and throw us in jail. That's what he was all about. And then he came to know Jesus in a powerful way. And sort of the persecution died down, and that's where Acts 9:31 is. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Edified means to be built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I love those two elements. There's the comfort, the closeness, the proximity of the Holy Spirit, the intimacy of the Holy Spirit, the nearness of God. But there's this awareness that this is an other God. When we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with something made of human hands or of this earth. He is deserving of honor and respect and to be esteemed highly, to be revered. And the early church is walking around with both of these so close to their hearts. And I pray that this was something that would be able to be said about us. Imagine that us would be walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We would be multiplied. Isn't that a beautiful thought around a church? In Acts 5:12-13, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. This is the type of thing, when I read this, I get uncomfortable about this. Because I like, when I think of church leadership and being a church leader, I like the idea of being close to people all the time. And I think the apostles were, but I think something that's so important for all of us to see in this is that there was a reverence and high estimation with regards to the sovereign choice and working of God. That there was a reverence for the office and to which God had called these individuals. That the people saw them together, gathering together. But it wasn't a case of, hey, we just walk up to Paul and or Peter at that stage, Paul wasn't there, or James, and slap him on the back and say, hey, buddy, how you doing? As much as I would have loved to have that environment, that's not what we see in the early church. There was an estimation in the early church of the things of God that was holy. This is just one element of the things of God that were holy, were the people of God, the apostolic team that He had chosen as such, the 12, and then Judas, who betrayed Jesus, he fell over and died. And then Peter stands up and says, guys, Judas isn't with us anymore, but there've been a whole bunch of other people. And I read this the other day, and it just so struck me how contrary to our society this is. Because what happened is there were a group of people that had been traveling with Jesus. And Peter gets up and he says, guys, Judas isn't with us anymore, but we need to be 12. We're only 11 now. So we need to find someone who's been with us all the time, since the beginning when Jesus was baptized. Since that day, someone who's traveled with us all the time, and make him one of the 12 with us. And they suggested two options, and eventually the lot fell on Matthias, and he became sort of at that stage the 12th apostle. And I look at that and I think, but how did Matthias feel the rest of the time? You see, he's done everything that Peter has done, and James has done, and Thomas. He's been there all the time. But Jesus hasn't picked him as one of the 12. Jesus picked 12, but not him. And there were a whole bunch of others. Now, modern society kind of wants to say that if I've been there all the time, then God's got to pick me. God looks at it and says, no, I'll pick who I want to pick when I want to pick it. That's something that all of us need to settle in our hearts, that God, just traveling with you, being with you, is more than enough for me. If we're going to sit on this outside and get upset because God, I know Thomas. I grew up with Thomas. I've seen Thomas. God, you shouldn't have picked Thomas. You should have picked me. I should be the small group leader. I should be the zone coach. I should be whatever. It's where our God looks and he says, but you're not. And he is so, Jesus was so comfortable traveling with a bunch of people. We don't know how many. We know of at least two, but there were probably many more who traveled with him in exact the same all the time, just as the 12 did. Can you imagine one of them is sitting, Matthias is sitting and saying, Jesus, you picked Judas, the thief. He's stealing from the money box. You should have picked me. I should have been in his place. It's amazing how easy we step into that place, and Jesus was so comfortable having picked the 12, and we need to make a peace and have reverence towards God's sovereign choice. Speaking about the fear of God, being reverential this morning as the early church was. In Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whomever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Yes, we get saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. We cannot boast in it. But still, Peter seems to say here, there's a key to being accepted by God. One of the keys to being accepted by God is fearing God. It's illustrated in a powerful way in Acts 5, and I think Christian might have read this in a different context last week, but I want to see it today as we look at the fear of God, reverencing. In other words, not being casual with the holy things. Doesn't mean we don't be lighthearted about it. You know, we can be lighthearted, but still be serious about something at the same time. And that's a balance we need to find. Doesn't mean we need to walk around with somber, serious faith because we're in church. No, it's a holy thing. It's a holy thing, which means my heart is totally committed to this thing and esteems this thing incredibly highly. But once that's settled in my heart, then the joy flows out of that and should flow out of that. I believe we should be lighthearted in church, but I do believe below any lightheartedness should be incredibly deep, profound respect for the things of God. Some of you may know in some of the encounters I've had, and try and keep this in an individual sense, but the one thing that irks me probably in church more than anything else is when we get irreverent around the things of God. For a couple of reasons. Number one is because I get nervous when we get irreverent around the things of God. When we don't take seriously when God is moving and when God is doing. When we take it lightly as if it's just another, I'll get there when I get there. Yes, I'll be serious, but when God's spoken, I'll deal with it a little bit later, I'm busy now. God's moving, God's Holy Spirit's here, whatever. When we don't take those moments seriously, I get incredibly nervous, and here's one of the reasons why. In Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Before we carry on, just to place that in context, what was happening at that stage is a whole bunch of people were selling their stuff and bringing their money and laying it down at the feet of the apostles. Not everyone, but a whole bunch of them were. It wasn't a requirement. No one ever told them to do it. And Peter says explicitly to him, before it was sold, it was yours. You could do with it whatever you want. After it was sold, the money was yours. You could do with it whatever you want. The fact that you sold it isn't the problem, or you didn't sell it. The fact that you kept back part of a problem isn't the problem. A part of the money isn't the problem. but you don't have a respect for the ways and the things of God. You've come to me, and in this context, the office in which I stand, you've brought something as unto God. And that's what Paul's saying, or Peter's saying here. Because you're doing that, you're not lying to me. You're lying to him to whom you are bringing this. What was the lie? The lie was that he was bringing everything. You see, you thought for whatever reason that he could earn some affirmation, he could earn some... If he had said, I've sold my house, that's what Peter says to him here, I've sold my house, 50% or whatever, I'm giving. He would have probably not still been alive today, but he wouldn't have died that day. See, the sin wasn't in the keeping back. The sin was in the irreverence, the profanity, the not esteeming the things of God as holy. So in verse 7, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And here we see it clearly put out. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. Reverence came upon the church. And understanding that when it comes to the things of God, we deal seriously with that. We don't walk around casual, lying, etc., doing what seems, hey, no one's going to know. God's knowing. God's watching. In the modern church, we probably don't speak about this element of God enough. That makes me nervous. Because there are a whole bunch of stuff, and the hyper-grace people are right. The grace of God is abundantly sufficient. We sang about it so beautifully tonight, or this morning rather. But there are some areas where God looks at and he says, that I will not tolerate. I will not tolerate. And one of the things that God says, because let's remember, this is New Testament right there. This isn't Old Testament under the law stuff that's happening here. This is New Testament under the covenant of grace, as the hyper-grace people would call it. But God looks upon profanity within their hearts. And he says, no. That in this church, I will not tolerate. It wasn't the first time something like that had happened. A couple of thousand years earlier in the book of Leviticus, which we all know phenomenally well now, thanks to Sean, two guys, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who was the priest, the first high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Without getting into why it was profane fire today, we need to understand that it was just simply not fire that had been born out of a reverence for the holiness of who God is. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, so Aaron's upset, obviously, because his two sons have just been burnt in front of him. Obviously, he's upset, and he comes to Moses. Moses simply says this. This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Powerful principle that for all of us as believers needs to settle in our hearts. That when we come before God, we must esteem him as holy. That we cannot come to God as our buddy. Yes, we can come to God as our Father, our loving Father whose arms are open. And I love it in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but also the fear of the Lord. We can come in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We can come with all of our brokenness, all of our nonsense. We can come before him, all of it. But we have to come with the understanding that he is holy. We have to come with an understanding that he is other, that he is different, that he is of a totally different nature. We can't come irreverent thinking, hey, it's just okay to keep in my sin. No, God, I come knowing my sin, bringing my sin before you, laying my sin, not intimidated by my sin. You're not intimidated by my sin, but it's not holy, God. I'm coming with a heart. And here, once again, it's not about the works we're doing. It's not about the outflow necessarily. It's about the heart with which we're approaching God. See, the early church had that settled. And that's why I get nervous when we get irreverent, because somewhere as we grow to where God is, And God wants us as a church to be somewhere. And Ananias and Sapphira examples are going to be repeating themselves. And that's why I get nervous. That's why I get nervous for those of us who are irreverent at times around the things of God. And I'm hard on us sometimes, and I'm straight with people around that. For your life and for my life. Without being joking about it, it's deadly serious. If the church today is moving back to where God wants us in Acts, that means that fear of God, the reverence of God needs to be there. And in the absence of the reverence of God, God will cause things to happen that make us revere Him and honor Him. Whether it's the seven sons of Sceva, or whether it's Ananias and Sapphira, or many of the other things. Over and over, I think 14 times in the book of Acts, the word fear appears, and I think two or three of them, it's people fearing for their life, and the rest, about 10 of them, is people fearing God, having fear for God, having reverential, rejoicing with trembling. God, You're holy, and I'm going to steal. God, I'm not going to deal lightly with the things that You have entrusted to me. We see another example of profanity. There are two twins, and a couple of twins in Scripture, but two specifically, Esau and Jacob. It's interesting, when we read about Esau and Jacob, God says, Jacob, God loved, but Esau, He hated. Once again, a difficult passage for the hyper-grace people, because how can God hate someone? And we see in Genesis 25 why. Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red, because he wanted the red stew. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. See, his birthright was meant to be a holy thing from God. He was meant to esteem it. He was meant to hold on to it. Watch what he does here. Esau says, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me anyway? He devalues the birthright that God has for him. He doesn't esteem the things that God esteems to be holy as being holy. So Jacob said, swear to me this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews brings us back to this in Hebrews 12. And look what he says. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then watch this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It's amazing to me how strongly God judges profanity. He says, Esau, you were a profane person. You did not respect the things that were holy. And for that, Esau, I cannot respect you. For that, Esau, is one of the few people in the Old Testament that get brought back as a New Testament example of the wrong. Almost all of the Old Testament examples that we look back are those who got it right. And here, a profane person like Esau. Someone who didn't value the holy things of God. Another profane person is Samson. For us to understand Samson, and must give us a little bit of background, when he was a baby still, his parents made a vow of, they dedicated him as a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth. And the vow of a Nazarite was a specific vow that people would take. It included a number of dead things, that a Nazarite was not allowed to partake, drink any alcohol. A Nazarite wasn't allowed to touch dead things. And a Nazarite wasn't allowed to cut their hair. For some, most people, the Nazarite vow would be for a period of time. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. You see, Samson, the tragedy around Samson was simply that Samson was profane. Samson never learned respect for the holy things of God. That's why Samson goes around. Samson's got an incredible anointing. Probably in all of Scripture, apart from Jesus, probably the man who had the most powerful, excuse the pun, but gift of the Holy Spirit upon his life. Samson was the one guy who God had given the greatest gift to in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Samson was profane. Samson didn't value the holiness of God upon his life. Samson went around killing things, touching dead things, picking up dead things, using them to king. He shouldn't be near dead things. So what was Samson's fall about? So many of us is kind of, we think the power was in his hair. The power was never in his hair. You see, the power was in the sanct, the holiness that God had bestowed upon him. So when Delilah saw in Judges 16, Delilah saw that she asked him a number of times, and he told her a whole bunch of reasons, things that would take his power away. Eventually, she kind of said she was going to leave him. He says, no, don't leave me. I'll tell you where the power is if you cut my hair. In other words, the vow that I took with God, if we profane the holiness. So when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again. He has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And this is probably close on one of the most tragic phrases in all of Scripture. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You see, Samson had become so profane, he had become so casual with the things of God that he didn't even realize that God had left him. He'd lost so much respect and awe for the gift of God upon his life that when he woke up and it wasn't there, he didn't even know it wasn't there anymore. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. He ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow back again after it had been shaved. Speaking once again about the grace of God. You see, the hair began to grow back, but it wasn't about the hair growing back as much as the vow between him and God being reestablished. And that's why at the end of his life, in one deed, he did more damage to the enemies of the Lord than he had done in all of his life. When he broke down the temple of the Philistines. But he didn't have eyes at the time. He didn't have anything left. He lost everything because of profanity. It's amazing to me how God, I don't want to say was comfortable with in Samson's life, but God tolerated all of his sexual immorality, all of his nonsense. God tolerated it. But the profanity he didn't. When he didn't respect the vow that his parents had made, in that moment, his strength left him. Says to me much about the way in which God views our heart of reverence or lack thereof towards him. See, the early church, great fear came upon them regularly. They were a revering church. They esteemed God, the things of God, the people of God. The early church knew you didn't mess with the things of God. If God is here, we make sure that we come appropriately. We rejoice with trembling. In Acts 10, perhaps a glimpse of someone who might have been a normal Christian in the book of Acts. At this stage, when we read this, he's not even a Christian as yet. He's a believer, a Jewish believer who hasn't heard the message of Jesus yet, and Peter's going to come and preach on the message of Jesus, and he's going to respond immediately. But I just love the wording around here, the way it's phrased, and I pray that it will be said of me and of all of us. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, in other words, a committed man. You'll remember at the beginning of the passage in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly. See, great faith following Christ requires a steadfastness, not a washed to and fro by every wind, not a chasing after experience, but a commitment to certain things of God. A commitment to persevere, to press through and not just go where I'm going to have the best experience, but a steadfastness, a devoutness, a devotedness, a committedness. Commitment is a word that we don't love in church anymore, and we should grow to love it anymore. We should grow to love it again because God is so committed towards us. He has never once changed his commitment to us. We should grow in that commitment towards him as well, the steadfastness of it. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. I would love if that could be said of me. Love a devout man. One who fears God with all my household, who gives alms generously to the people and prays to God always. And as we're going through Acts, as we're working through Acts, I want us to really do that, to say, God, I want to take this template of the book of Acts, the believer in the book of Acts, put it over my life, and God, help me to grow in the areas I need to grow in. Thank God for the areas that he had given us. I know many of us here today, and maybe to say this as well, we're not necessarily looking at specific things that we don't have in church with us and addressing those. We're just looking at, what did the church look like? Some of those things God has definitely given us an abundance of. For every one of us, I think we may be in a different spot. This morning, I'm wanting us to encourage us, to become a fearful people. Not in the negative, I'm afraid, I can't go, but in the reverential awe type of people. Know that when I'm going to use the name of Jesus, I'm doing it from relationship with him. I don't just go casually with the name of Jesus. If I deal casually with the name of Jesus, I run around in the streets naked, and I don't want that. When I deal casually with the things and the people of God and what he's entrusted to me, in the book of Acts, someone said once that we probably don't have it in the modern church, because if we hadn't in the modern church, we wouldn't have a modern church. We'd all be dead. When I deal with the things of God, I deal with it properly because I don't want to be in an Ananias and Sapphira. It's not that I'm afraid of God, except as much as I have respect for who God is and his holiness and his purity. And I love Aaron's response when his sons got killed. Can you imagine the torment a dad goes through when both his boys have just been burnt before the Lord? And God's simple response is, Aaron, if they come to me, they must come with reverence in their hearts. And Moses' reverence towards God, as that passage is, and Moses held his peace. Aaron held his peace because Aaron had reverence for God. Aaron knew that if God has said that, then I'm not going to second guess him, because I'm going to lie next to my sons. You see, there's an element of the fear and the holiness of God that we need to embrace in church. Yes, there's a grace of God. I love that, as I said, that interjection of the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. He wants us to walk in both. I think sometimes, though, in the modern church, we love walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and we run away from the fear of God. We can either choose to embrace the fear of God, or somewhere along the line, God's going to cause us to know the fear of God. Don't know about you, but I'd rather take the first. I don't want to have an Ananias and Sapphira examples in our midst or anywhere in the globe for us to grow in fear. We can grow in fear because we see Jesus and we follow him. We esteem him greatly. We esteem his work greatly. We honor him, we defer to him. Can we stand this morning and pray together?
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.